So this morning in church, we observed and celebrated the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday together as a church congregation. As part of that, well, we did multiple things in that regard. We prayed together about the reality of abortion in our country. We had from the Family Life Services down the road come and give testimony about the things that are happening here in our community in pursuit of making sure that every human life is held sacred. Speak the work of the Family Life Services down the road. They're actively engaged in the fight against abortion down the block. Many of you from our church took home a baby bottle, committing to filling it full of money and then bringing it back in 2 weeks to support that work. We mourned together. We sang together. We prayed together. Both for ourselves and for the people in our church that are living with abortion right here at Calvary Baptist Church. And we listened to God's word from Exodus 21, from which we learned that God sees and considers unborn human beings to be of equal worth and value to those human beings that have already been born. And we noted that in the law given to Israel, the same protections for human life outside of the womb God gave to and extended to human life inside of the womb. Because a human being, whether inside the womb or not, is made in the image of God. Therefore, what we noted from Exodus 21 is that the penalties in Israel for harming or taking an unborn human life were the same as those for harming or taking the life of a person already born. And so while we live in a different country and we don't follow or advocate for Old Testament laws as such, we don't need the same civil or criminal legislation that they had, we do recognize the transcendent truth behind that legislation that God was trying to teach his people about. And so we do argue for legal protections for unborn children here in our law code. All of which, the whole morning this morning, was an argument made from the text of Scripture in the context of a biblical worldview. Tonight we're going to try and accomplish two different things. First is going to be somewhat of an extension of this morning, where we point out a biblical reason why we can know that abortion is wrong as taught by Scripture. But I also want to do something, spend a few minutes going over a different type of conversation that you may need to have with coworkers and friends about abortion, or maybe with yourself, that doesn't necessarily center in and around Scripture. But we'll get to that in a minute. For right now, go to Psalm 139. As you're finding Psalm 139, I want to reiterate something that we went over this morning. As a church, we are painfully aware that there are two very distinct worlds in question when it comes to the conversation of abortion. There is the political world, and there's the personal world. The political world of abortion consists of ballot measures, Roe v. Wade, billboards, policy debates, that sort of thing. The political world of abortion could not be more divided right now. Neither, though, could it be more clear. As things have shaped up in this American life, abortion has served as a clarifying touchstone for our country. It's becoming increasingly clear that only one of two things is true when it comes to the morality and the legality, understanding, first of all, that those two terms are not necessarily synonymous. But when it comes to the morality and the legality of abortion, there can't be a middle ground. There's not a, yeah, but. Abortion is either profoundly immoral with devastating social and civil consequences because it's an unjust killing and therefore ought to be illegal, or abortion is amoral, meaning not having morality, at worst, and even a social good to be desired, and therefore ought to be legal. There isn't a middle ground between those two positions to be found anymore. Once upon a time, there was. Once upon a time, it was possible to say, oh, I'm personally opposed to abortion, but I think it should be an option. And there were bumper stickers like, don't like abortion, don't have one. And that was somebody trying to stake out a middle ground. It was becoming increasingly obvious over the last generation, especially as medical technology allows people to verify with scientific evidence what we're going to see here in a minute, that there isn't a middle to ground. There isn't a middle ground. There's been a clarification of the political question on abortion. That's one world of the abortion conversation. And as biblically minded Christians, we don't apologize for being unabashedly pro-life and anti-abortion when it comes to the legal political questions. We wear that one on our sleeves. The other world, besides the political one, is the personal world of abortion. The personal world of abortion doesn't take place in a debate hall or in a television studio. It takes place in the bathrooms and the bedrooms of homes and doctors' offices. As scared and vulnerable people face a question of life that they never planned on facing. This morning I read part of an article for us called Most Abortion-Minded Women Aren't Calculating Killers, They're Scared. I would encourage you to go and read the full text of that article. You can find it on the Gospel Coalition website. It's an important piece of work because what it does for us as Christians is it humanizes abortion for anyone who hasn't been personally affected by it. It takes the question off the front page, off the debate stage, and instead it roots it firmly in the pews of church congregation and the homes of families. And knowing about that personal world of abortion, though, knowing about it, acknowledging it, feeling the weight of it when it comes to abortion, that doesn't alter our conclusions in the political world. Abortion is still wrong. We still work to make certain that every baby has a chance at life because we know for a fact that God desires that. But knowing about the personal world of abortion and being aware of it and feeling the weight of it does alter, or at least it should alter, our rhetoric, our tone, the way in which we conduct ourselves in the conversation, both in person and online. We can be ardently, unashamedly pro-life without being caustic. We can fight abortion without being jerks. We can work to eradicate abortion while simultaneously working to welcome men and women affected by it. Abortion victims, whether they become victims at their own hand or at the hands of someone else, abortion victims largely suffer in silence, especially within the world of the church, because sometimes they feel like they are the people being railed against, like they are the evil the most vocal pro-lifers want to eradicate. It's a personal thing. That's the personal world of abortion. And I say all of that in the lead up to our teaching time tonight, because when it comes to abortion, I don't know where you are personally coming from. I don't know if you have a history of abortion. I don't know whether you were complicit in, had an abortion. I just don't know. There's no way to know for me to do that as we come to the pulpit tonight. But regardless, I want you to know that you are not my enemy if you've had an abortion. You are not the enemy of Calvary Baptist Church. You're not the enemy of the pro-life movement, and you're not the enemy of God. Right? You are His image bearer, and you are a brother and sister in Christ. You need to know that. You need to believe that, because you might be tempted to feel otherwise. Tonight's teaching unit, so we'll go through this tonight, about abortion from a biblical worldview, is going to take place decidedly in that first world, the political world of thought that deals with legality, political considerations, personal action. And so it is very possible that you may feel a variety of negative emotions tonight if you have a personal history that others don't share. But I want you to know that's not aimed at you on purpose in any way. I speak for myself. I speak for Pastor Jim. I speak for the leadership of this church. And we wholeheartedly affirm both the wrongness of abortion and thus our opposition to it officially as a church family, and the rightness of your place in this church and our love for you. Both can be and are true. And as I speak to the rest of everyone else, both of those must be true if we're going to faithfully live out God's calling in our lives. Both to love Him and His Word, His truth, but also to love our neighbors while we seek to protect and to save, to help the orphan, the fatherless, the vulnerable as a community, as a church congregation, and even as we back out and look nationally as a country. Your Bibles are open to Psalm 139. Having said all that, I want to begin reading at verse 1. I was too busy talking. I didn't find it. Hold on. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and you are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before. You laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take to the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me. Lead me in the everlasting way. In the religious life of Israel, Psalm 139 seems to have served as a general song of reflection and praise. A dominant theme throughout the psalm is the knowledge of God, what we would call omniscience, that He knows all things. That's what made this a go-to proof text in theology. It's actually why we're reading it here tonight, sort of. Some of these verses will be of more particular interest to us than others. We're going to refocus our attention here, beginning in verse 13. I'm guessing you've heard these words before in church. You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. These are fairly well-known four verses in the pro-life movement. It's pretty easy and obvious to see why. They're beautiful. They're poetic. When you read them in the context of abortion, they lend a dramatic emotional weight that can often be very persuasive. And in that poetical language, verses 13, 14, and 15 describe the development of an unborn baby in the womb. David speaks of God actively connecting each bit of his forming self into the body he was going to have. He speaks of his unborn self as a direct and special creation, something that was accomplished according to, he calls it a secret, a hidden process known only to God himself. I want to focus our attention tonight not on those more famous poetical lines, but I want us to take a closer look at the omniscience of God and the self-perception of David in verse 16. It says, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. If we go back, I don't know, 3 months? If you were here on the night that I taught in our Clarity Over Chaos teaching unit, when I taught on transgender thought, you might remember the phrase personhood theory, or the concept of dualism. Personhood theory is the idea that a person's true self, who they really are, is separate and distinct from their body. In other words, in personhood theory, what makes you, you, is not what you are physically, but who you perceive yourself to be emotionally and mentally. Transgender thought invokes that dualism of personhood theory that separates me from my body in order to establish that a person's gender is whatever they feel, not the body they're born with. And so in the world of transgender thought, thus it's permissible and even beneficial then to alter that unimportant body in order that it might match a person's all-important self-perception of who they are. If you can think back that far to Clarity Over Chaos, we answered that argument from Scripture with a look at Genesis 2 and the scriptural reality that God made Adam and Eve male and female according to the body he gave to each of them. And thus we understood from Scripture personhood, who I really am, to be intimately connected with biology rather than feeling. And so, if the two, biology and feelings, body and feelings, don't match up, and the term for that was gender dysphoria, but if that happens, if and when, we work to alter our feelings, not our bodies or our physical presentation. What all of that has to do with Psalm 139 and abortion is that in verse 16, David is expressing the exact same biblical theory of personhood that we saw in Genesis 2. Only here he's speaking in context of life in the womb. Verse 16 speaks of God and says, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Notice that in this verse, David is very much a person. He is, to kind of be obvious about it. He is himself. God sees him as himself, and looking back through the perspective of time, David recognizes himself as himself at the point of verses 15 and 16. Even though verse 15 explicitly says that his body is in process of formation, he was unborn and yet still fully himself as a person. I realize that this might be getting slightly technical on the philosophical side of things, but it is an important point to make. And once again, this demonstrates the sufficiency of Scripture to speak to and answer the questions and problems of life. The current crop of pro-abortion advocates, including Willie Parker, the so-called Christian abortionist, they articulate a justification for abortion that hinges on making a distinction between being a human and being a person. And it has become increasingly harder, really scientifically untenable, to assert. At one point in time, it was possible to say that the developing fetus in the womb wasn't human. Nobody even really knows what that is. You can't tell me it's a baby. You don't even recognize it if you see it for a procedure. But that's become increasingly impossible as scientific advancements like ultrasound machines make absolutely clear to the visual eye what the law of biogenesis states. The law of biogenesis is a medical understanding that like begets like, and two parents of the same kind can only produce offspring of that kind. Simply put, that human parents can only produce human babies. And as science has allowed people to literally look into the womb, which is a little bit disconcerting and also cool the first time it happens to you, it's impossible increasingly to deny that the occupant of the womb, speaking intentionally obscure here, is human. And so given that reality, what pro-abortion advocates have to do is they have to somehow justify killing what is an obviously an unborn human, and they do so by asserting right now that the unborn child may be human, but it isn't a person. What Psalm 139:16 does is it makes the biblical and the philosophical connection between who David was as a person and who he was as an unborn human, still forming in the physical sense. Verse 15 tells us that David, the unborn human, was still in process of formation. And verse 16 tells us that simultaneous to that ongoing process, David, the person, was present and recognized by God. In the absence of an ultrasound machine, David may have been secretly formed because nobody could look in and see it like we can now. But all the same, his life was known to God. And God speaks of him in the present tense of the actual as a person, not in the future tense of the possible as a person. Put this from Psalm 139:16 together with Exodus 21 from this morning, and what we have is a growing body of evidence from the Scriptures, not poetry, not figurative language, but literal scientific, legal observations from God that undeniably teach the sanctity of human life on a basic philosophical, scientific level. They confirm for our theology the observation of our hearts when we look at an ultrasound picture of a child in the womb and just go, whoa. That the child we're looking at is a special creation of God, a gift to be celebrated, to be protected, to be welcomed, regardless of the social standing they are born into or the potential circumstances of their life. Psalm 139 reinforces pro-life thought and inclination, not because it sounds pretty and not because it tugs at our heartstrings, but because it accurately represents the truth of the world that God has made and his design for human personhood. The pro-life position, pro-life arguments against abortion do not rest on emotion and story. Right? I'm not opposed to the sharing of personal stories. I'm fully aware the power a good story can have. But that cuts both ways. And when Bill Clinton vetoed the partial birth abortion legislation that he allowed, he brought with him to the ceremony women who had had partial birth abortions and let them tell their emotional stories of why this needs to be a thing. This is why I have mixed feelings when I encounter a pro-life video or a picture that'll say it'll show a mentally handicapped person who started a business or climbed a mountain or some other cool thing. Right, followed by the tagline of, "My mother was told to abort. If she didn't, I never would have done this." Not because I don't think those are awesome things for people with Down syndrome to do. I can't do them. But because it doesn't matter if they ever did them or not. Because aborting that child would still have been equally wrong if, instead of climbing a mountain, they never even learned to walk. The wrongness of abortion, Psalm 139 helps us understand, does not rest on the flimsy ground of story or sentimentality or personal accomplishment or utility. The rightness of the pro-life position that every unborn human life is worth saving rests in its conformity to the truth of God's world as revealed by the text of his word. That's what Psalm 139 helps us see. Psalm 139 doesn't say that David should have been let live because he grew up to be king. It says David was David, known to God as a person who he was before he was born. A human person. It's a biblical testimony to that. Having said all of that, however, that's more of the same from this morning. Biblical theological thought on abortion. I also recognize that much of this conversation and discussion in the political world of abortion is going to take place in an atmosphere basically devoid of spirituality and religion. We can wish and wish and wish and wish that it wasn't so. Right? But it's like my friend Matt said to a young man one time. We were finishing up lunch on a construction site. It was August. We were roofing. And it's hot on a roof in August. We're getting ready to stand up, and the kid says, "Man, Mr. Allen, I wish we didn't have to go back up on that roof right now." Matt looks at the kid. He says, never a big one for sentimentality. And he says, "Hey, why don't you wish in one hand, spit in the other, and see which one fills up first?" And he just looked at the kid, and he turned around, and he went back up on the roof, and we got back to work. Because we can wish something were true, but it's not going to do any good to change the situation we find ourselves in. We don't live in ancient Israel, where the word of God holds ultimate sway. We don't live in a world in which we can make religious arguments in our legislatures. As pro-life people, we need to be prepared to have a conversation that will take place in that political environment that may not necessarily be religious, whether at work or at home, online maybe. It's very likely to be an appeal to the word of God isn't going to do much more than wishing. That's why I'm encouraging my students all the time to be prepared to have two different conversations about abortion. One with someone who recognizes the truth of Scripture as authoritative. That's what we did this morning. And for the first part of our time tonight. And the other was someone who doesn't, which is what I'd like to do for a few minutes tonight. Because as Christians, seeking not only to be faithful disciples of Jesus Christ in our lives, our families, and our church congregations, but also in a world that we're called to be salt and light to, bringing illumination and preservation, we're still not left without recourse. All truth is God's truth, which is a way of saying that the things that are true belong to God regardless of where they're found. We can still do, in fact, I would argue we still have to do God's good pro-life work, even in a wishless environment. So what I want to do for the rest of our remaining time tonight is point you towards some of the very best pro-life thinkers and resources that are available. So far, we have been intentionally, exclusively biblical. We have made our arguments about abortion from the text of Scripture. For this last part, I want to give you a tool, another supplemental way of thinking. I freely confess, none of this is of my own invention. I openly take it from Mr. Scott Klusendorf, who heads up the Life Training Institute. You're going to meet him again here in just a minute by video. I want to show you, I'm going to come back afterwards, but I want to show you a 7-minute video in which Mr. Klusendorf sets the conversation about abortion in the political realm, cutting through the chatter, cutting through the emotion, cutting through the confusion that people love to heap onto the question of abortion, and brings things to a very, very pointed, helpful, clarifying point. So when it comes to making the pro-life case in the public square using the tools of science and philosophy and logic, there's just simply no one better than Scott Klusendorf. If you're not familiar with him or his work at the Life Training Institute, I'd really encourage you to check them out online. What we watched was just the opening segment of their teaching lectures on abortion. And in the hour or so that follows that, Mr. Klusendorf goes on to explain that as we consider the status and the reality of an unborn child, there's only 4 differences between an unborn child and a person who's already been born. And those 4 differences are helpfully summed up by the acronym SLED, S-L-E-D, with each letter standing in for a specific difference or thing that pro-abortion advocates will point to as justification for the legality and acceptance of abortion. I'm not going to reteach his whole seminar here in the pulpit, but I will give us just a quick overview taste of it. This is not my normal teaching lane. I'm a preacher of the Scriptures, not a teacher of pro-life philosophy. But as Christians called to be salt and light, seeking to bring illumination and preservation to the world that God has given to us, it behooves us to be prepared and informed along these lines, to have these conversations. As we prepare for it, you will need to do a lot of the work yourself. I don't have the time to reteach, and he does it better than I could anyways. But with the help of Mr. Klusendorf and his acronym here, we can at least get pointed in the right direction. So we take the acronym of SLED, S-L-E-D, and we consider that first, an unborn child is obviously a different size than a person who's already been born, with few exceptions for those children whose birth stories are legendary and often repeated by their mothers. Unborn children are smaller in size than people already born. So the S in SLED stands in for size. In fact, if you want to be medically scientific about it, every unborn baby begins life as a zygote, which is roughly 0.1 millimeters. Not 1 millimeter, 0.1 millimeter. That's little. So a pro-abortion advocate may inquire, do you mean to tell me that that thing, 0.1 millimeters, is a human person worthy of legal protection? To which we ask a very simple question. Are big people more human than small people? Because the question being asked pertains to size. And yes, that little thing, All 0.1 millimeters of it is a person, because size has nothing to do with human personhood, and being a different size than the rest of us does not provide sufficient justification for taking a human life. I don't know what stage of development David was at in Psalm 139 when he looked back and wrote this, but I'd be interested to know how big he was as himself. Secondly, the L in sled stands for level of development. I have a love-hate relationship with heartbeat bills. Heartbeat bills are pieces of legislation enacted at the state level which restrict abortion after the point in gestation at which a baby's heart begins to beat. I love them because they save the lives of babies. But in doing so, they draw an arbitrary line at a particular point of development that essentially teaches the nation, well, the state that they're enacted in, before this line, the baby is not human and therefore may be aborted, which is not true. Don't get me wrong, if I was a governor, nobody's going to elect me governor, but if they did, if I was a governor and somebody handed me a heartbeat bill to sign, I would sign it in, wait for it, a heartbeat. I would also make abundantly clear that I did not believe an unborn baby without a heartbeat was anything but human, because the level of development achieved by a particular human has nothing to do with whether or not they're a person. For a more obvious example, consider that a 2-year-old child is not less human than a 12-year-old adolescent. Just because the 12-year-old is in puberty, more developed, and the 2-year-old is not, less developed. Likewise, a 20-year-old adult is not more human because they have passed through puberty, more developed, than the 12-year-old, less developed. So a pro-abortion advocate may and does argue that an unborn baby, just a fetus, a clump of undeveloped cells, isn't a human, and therefore abortion is okay. To which we ask a very simple question. Are 20-year-olds more human than 2-year-olds? Yes. That clump of cells, so you called it, is a person, a human person, because occupying a different level of development has nothing to do at all with whether a person is a person or not. It's not sufficient justification for taking a life, any more than it is for saying that a 12-year-old is more human than a 2-year-old. Okay, thirdly, moving down our acronym, SLE, the E in SLED stands for environment, not capital E proper noun, the environment, but as in woods and waves and oceans, not that environment. Small e, improper noun, environment, as in the place where you are, your environment. Currently in the United States, some of the most liberal of all current abortion laws exist in the state of New York, where it is legal to end the life of a child up until the moment of birth, the very moment prior to delivery. But in New York, once that child has been born, passed through the birth canal, or been retrieved by cesarean section, they are then legally safe. Transitioning to a new environment makes all the difference in the world in the current pro-abortion argument that life begins at birth. And so up until the moment a baby exits the womb, it is therefore not considered a person worthy of protection. Several weeks, maybe a month ago, Pete Buttigieg made himself maybe the worst biblical argument I've ever heard by reading a portion of the Psalms about the breath of man and arguing that it is possible and righteous to abort a baby in the womb because they have yet to draw a breath. They are in a different environment. To which we ask a very simple question. How does simply moving to a different environment turn a non-human person into a human person? And does that go for other people? and situations? Do I become a different thing if I go to space, so to speak? No, you cannot end the life of an unborn child simply because they exist in a different environment than the rest of us, because being in a different place does not negate human personhood and does not provide sufficient justification for taking a human life. I realize that we're trying to make a strictly scientific, philosophical argument here, but as we go along, I hope Psalm 139 is playing in your head. Because there's a reason why I picked that one. All of these are rooted in Psalm 139. Where was David? He was in the womb. He was David. Where was he when he wrote the psalm? Out of the womb. Still David. Okay, end of rant. Back to sled. Last thing I want to highlight, S-L-E-D. The D in sled stands for degree of dependency. Like heartbeat bills, I have a similar love-hate relationship with fetal pain legislation or late-term abortion laws that are based on the viability of an unborn child, meaning whether or not the child can survive outside of the womb. I love them because they save the lives of babies. But again, in so doing, they draw an imaginary line at that particular degree of a child's dependency on their mother, saying, in effect, children who are more dependent than this are not human persons and may be aborted. But children less developed than this are human persons and may not be aborted. And that's not true. A pro-abortion advocate might point to an unborn child, completely helpless, outside the womb, never going to make it on their own, and say, you mean to tell me that that completely dependent on someone else for survival can't even make it on its own is a person? To which we ask a very simple question. Are polio survivors less human than the rest of us? Are severe diabetics more human or less human than the rest of us? Because without an iron lung, a polio survivor isn't going to survive. They are entirely dependent. Without regular shots of insulin, a severe diabetic isn't going to survive. But it doesn't matter, because having a greater degree of dependency does not make a person less human. It's not a factor in human personhood. And that's S-L-E-D, a sled, easiest way to remember it. I would encourage you this week to look it up online. Scott Klusendorf, the acronym helps us understand and remember that there are only four differences between an unborn child and a person already born. An unborn child is a different size. An unborn child is at a different level of development. An unborn child exists in a different environment. And an unborn child has a more extreme degree of dependency. And nearly every pro-abortion argument you're going to encounter will be a variation of one of those four things. But none of those four things provide sufficient justification for taking of a human life, because that's not what human personhood is based on. And so as we prepare tonight to conclude our observation and celebration of Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, let's remember Exodus 21. Let's remember Psalm 139. And let's be prepared to go out into God's world and be salt and light as we engage in His work of working to save the lives of children. So let's pray together and ask God for His help to do that. Let's ask Him for His mercy, for His grace, His help in carrying out His work and ending the killing of unborn children. Let's ask Him for His mercy on our country and on our church. Let's ask Him for His grace on us, His people, as we seek to live with each other in love, as we seek to understand one another, to receive one another, forgive one another in this world that we have after abortion. That's God's will, and we can know it. So let's ask Him for that help.